Now, tonight we're going to talk about training. The story that I just related to you really doesn't take any training to do that type of thing. More along the lines of stupidity. Or ignorance. Or bliss. Really what I want to talk about tonight is one of my favorite portions of Scripture, found in Acts chapter 16, 17, 18, 19. So we're kind of going to breeze through 3.5 chapters of the book of Acts and touch some of the highlights. But before we do, let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, when we bow our hearts and our heads in prayer to talk with you, we realize the awesomeness and at the same time the great privilege that we have of speaking to the God of the universe, the one who created it all, who made us, who made this earth, who made our minds, and our eyes, and this body of ours that is so magnificently put together. And Father, we're reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the Romans, and he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And so, Father, I pray that as we ponder some of these thoughts tonight from the Scriptures regarding the training of this young man, Timothy, and what it meant to him and what it meant to the cause of Jesus Christ, that you will enable us by some miracle of the working of the Holy Spirit in our heart to transport us into feeling with Timothy and thinking with Timothy and experiencing with Timothy the things that he went through and the things that he thought and the questions that he asked, and that we might come up with the same conclusions that he came to, and that we will commit ourselves to receiving the help and the training that we need to make our lives the most profitable and effective for the cause of Jesus Christ. So in these next few minutes together, Lord, I pray that you will take all superfluous thoughts from our mind, help us to concentrate on that which you have to say to each one of us uniquely. May we listen with open hearts and with responsive hearts to that which you have to say to us. For we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. One day the Apostle Paul and a man by the name of Silas were trudging down a dusty road in a country that is now known as Turkey. And they were approaching three little communities called Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium. And they walked into Derbe, found a place to stay, and began to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ there. Now they had been through this town before, and they had had a ministry there before. And as they stayed around town several days and began to get a feel of the situation, meet some of the people who were already there, and experience some of the warmth and the hospitality of Christians that were living in Derbe at that time, they continually began to hear about a young man who lived there in Derbe by the name of Timothy. His name would pop up every once in a while. And somebody would make an offhand remark, well, you know, you ought to get to know this young fellow, Timothy. He's a very outstanding young fellow. He's got a little Bible study going with some young men over in Iconium, and he goes over every week to Lystra, and he spends time in the Word of God with a little group of people over there, and they pray together, and he's really involved in the ministry of Jesus Christ. He is a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul became curious, and one day his path crossed with Timothy's, and they struck up a conversation, and there was an immediate response to each other. Their hearts were knit together and drawn together, and they became close friends. And then one day, Paul and Silas were ready to shove off and leave for some other cities in which they wanted to preach and touch base with some of the other Christians there and help them and encourage them in their faith. And he mentioned this to Timothy, and he and Silas had talked about this, and they had prayed about it, and so several days before they were ready to leave town, they approached Timothy and they said, Timothy, old buddy, we'd like to have you go with us on this little trip that we're taking, and kind of pull up stakes and pack your bags and come with us. We'd like to have you pray about doing that. Well, now that was quite an invitation. The Apostle Paul, however, probably didn't have quite the reputation in those days that he has today. But nevertheless, he did have a reputation, and I'm sure that Timothy considered this to be quite an honor to be asked to go on this trip. However, he didn't know what was in store for him. Now, in my prayer, I said, Lord, enable us to put ourselves in Timothy's place. That's what I want us to try and do tonight. Just kind of let your sanctified imagination run loose tonight in the book of Acts as we tread across chapter 16, 17, and 18 and part of 19. Now here you are. You're living in a little town. You're a young man. You've got a job. You're living at home with mom. Got your own room, very comfortable, pretty well set, plenty of food on the table, meat included. And this stranger walks into town. Now, there's some people who believe that in his previous trip through Derby, Paul actually led Timothy to Christ. And there may be some truth to that, but we don't know for sure. But by this time, Paul was probably a stranger to Timothy. He gets to know him, and then one day out of the blue, he says, look, how about going with us? Now, in those days, they didn't travel in cars. They walked. They didn't stay in motels. They stayed in homes when they had to or could and slept alongside the road on the dirt when they had to. Paul didn't offer him a salary. There was no pension plan, no Social Security, no fringe benefits, no guarantees of 3 square meals a day, no retirement plan. In fact, there were no guarantees at all. Just come on along. Learn what you can, help where you can. We'd be delighted to have you. Well, what would you do? Well, I can imagine that Timothy, you know, he probably first was very excited. Then he got home and he sat down in his room there and maybe got down on his knees and he began to think about this and the implications of it and the unknowns. I mean, the world in those days was, at night, if you ever got 10 miles out of town, you were really traveling the world. Because you had to walk everywhere you went or ride a donkey. But he went home, he prayed about it, he talked to his mother, who was a very godly person, and they prayed about it together. And She is a very wise, godly mother, said, "Well, Timothy, I would hate to see you go, but I want God's best for you, and I want you to decide what is God's will for you." And so they continued to pray about it together, and finally Timothy felt that it was God's will that he go with Paul. And so one day, the day that they were ready to leave, he packed his bags, met Paul at the designated spot, and off they started. Into the unknown. Now, one of the first things that happens, get this, beginning in verse 6. We're only 6 verses into this story now, and this is what happens. "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia." Now, that probably only took them 2 or 3 months. "Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia." Now, that would have been heading east into Asia. They were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to enter Asia. So one day, they were kind of wandering, meandering around in Phrygia and Galatia, and Paul says, "You know, I think we ought to head east." And so they start heading east, and they get 2 or 3 days' journey down the road, and Paul wakes up one morning, and he says, "No," he says, "Paul," he says, "Silas," he says, "I don't think we're heading the right direction. I think we ought to go back." So they turn around, and they head north now. And it says in the next phrase that, verse 7, "And when they had come opposite Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia," that's north of Phrygia and Galatia. They attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. And so off they started north, and they get 2 or 3 or 4 days down the road, and Paul gets up one morning, and he says, "Guys," he says, "this isn't right. We're going the wrong way. We better head another direction." All right, now you're Timothy. What are you thinking by this time? This nut doesn't know what he's doing. So they head back west. And they keep going west, and they keep going, and they keep going, and they keep going. And finally they get over to a little town on the Aegean Sea called Troas. And one night, in the middle of the night, this guy Paul has a dream. A dream? Yeah, a dream. He sees a man from Macedonia who enters his dream, and he speaks to him, and he says, "Come over and help us. Come over to Macedonia and help us." And so they get up the next morning, and they're having breakfast, and Paul says, "Guess what happened last night? I had a dream." Oh, he had a dream. Well, I don't really think that's exactly the way it happened. The directions are all right. But see, what Timothy was learning as a result of this was that God leads us where He wants us to go in our ministry. Now, we got to be in motion. I mean, Paul was always in motion. Boy, he was always going somewhere, but he was always open to the Spirit of God to give him direction. And so they had headed east into Asia, and he was praying about this all the time. And boy, he just began to get an uneasiness in his heart. "No, this isn't right. We're headed the wrong way. There's something wrong with this. We shouldn't go this way. The Spirit of God forbade them to go into Asia." So they headed north, and it says the Spirit of Jesus wouldn't let them go into Bithynia. So they headed west. And they had freedom and liberty, and they just kept heading west until they got to the ocean. I mean, then, you know, you got to stop for a few minutes until a boat comes along. And they stayed overnight in Troas, and that's when he had this vision or this dream. And the thing that Timothy was learning was how to determine the will of God in situations like that. And gang, you are going to face similar types of situations. Let me ask you a question. Do you know how to find God's will in that kind of circumstance? See, there are a whole host of commands that are of a positive nature in the Scripture. Thou shalt. Things that God wants us to do. Some of them on a daily basis. There are a whole host of other things that are negative. There are prohibition in content. Also commands. Thou shalt not. But in between, there's a whole area of life on which the Scriptures are silent. They don't tell you whether to go to Bithynia or Asia or Troas. But there are principles that are laid down for us in the New Testament that God will use in our lives to show us His will if we'll give Him the opportunity. If we're willing to wait on Him, pray about it, be open to whatever He has for us, and willing to do it, whatever He reveals. And that last statement is very, very important because God knows our hearts. He knows whether we're willing. Why in the world should He tell us that He wants us to do something if He knows we're not willing to do it? Huh? Why should He? No reason. He knows our hearts. Over in Colossians 3:15 it says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts." That word rule means to be the umpire. To call the balls and the strikes. The outs are the safe. Now a good umpire in the major leagues or in the professional football leagues is very decisive and it's final. There is never any doubt in anybody's mind when you watch a major league ball game when that guy is heading for first base, he's just hit the ball, the third baseman picks it up, and there is never any doubt in anybody's mind what the umpire thinks happened there at first base. The minute it happens, it's either like this or it's like that. Instantaneous. And you know, they stand there nose to nose with him and they argue with him, and he just stands there like this. Yeah. He's out. Or he's safe, whichever the case may be. Well, that's the way the peace of God is. It will flood our hearts at the right time, at the right moment, when we need to know what God's decision is. If we've been prayerful, if we've committed it to the Lord, there may be 10 alternatives. And as we're praying down each avenue, it may be Asia, Bithynia, Troas, and a half a dozen others tossed in. God will show us. He will lead us. By the peace of God, which passes all understanding, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. I used to try and figure out how to explain the peace of God, which passes all understanding. And one day it suddenly dawned on me how dumb I'd been. How in the world can you possibly explain something that passes all understanding? But I'll tell you this. I've experienced it, and it's kind of like falling in love. Brother, when you're in it, you know it. And when the peace of God is convincing you of this is the way, walk ye in it, you'll know it. There will be tranquility and peace and settledness down there. There won't be confusion. There won't be uneasiness. There won't be unrest. There won't be indecision. See, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. It says in 1 Corinthians 14:33. Well, this is what Timothy was learning. He was learning that when you're in the ministry of Jesus Christ, God will lead you a step at a time right where He wants you to go. Now, it's not always easy. It wasn't easy in this situation. You kind of get the impression that Paul was trying to go this way, and that didn't seem to work out. And he was trying to go this way, and that didn't seem to work out. I have just been going through this on this new job that we've been asked to take out at our headquarters. I do not consider myself to be a headquarters man, headquarters type. I'd rather be out in the ministry than sitting behind a desk someplace. And my first reaction to it was very, very, very negative. But as we have prayed about it and thought about it, there is beginning to grow in my heart a deep sense of peace that this is what God has for us. And if this continues over the next 2 or 3 weeks, as I walk out there on the beach at Penang, that's one reason why I'm going out there, is to walk out there on that beach by myself and pray. That's where we'll be. And we will be in the perfect will of God. I know that Ben and Joyce, when they were first asked to go to the University of Maine, there was a real struggle in their hearts. I mean, man, he's got a fantastic ministry going up at the University of Wisconsin. Why leave that to go up there where there's nothing? Huh? Why? You tell him. Well, there may not be any good reasons, except that God is leading them. As they prayed over it, struggled with it, God has given them a settled peace in their heart that this is what he has for them at this time. Now, they got to Troas, he had the vision, they got on a boat, they crossed the Aegean Sea, and they went into Macedonia. And gang, fantastic things happened because they followed God's will. Now, I didn't say easy things happened, I said fantastic things happened. Miracles took place. They got down to Philippi. Says in verse 11, setting sail therefore from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days. They ran into some godly women who were out praying, and they prayed with them, and they began to preach the gospel up and down the streets of Philippi. And one day they were preaching, and this young gal began to follow them around. She was demon-possessed. She was a witch. Now the thing of it is, a couple of young businessmen in Philippi began to capitalize on her ability to tell people's fortune. And they charged money for it, and they had a pretty lucrative little business going there. And this went on for several days. She followed them around, and she would make statements about Paul and Silas and Timothy, and kind of got boisterous and out of hand. And one day, Paul just got fed up with the whole thing, and he turned around, and he said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And the demon came out of her, and she became sane and normal, and two young businessmen in Philippi went out of business, just like that. Well, they didn't like that, so they went to the magistrates of the town, complained. The police came, picked up Paul and Silas and Timothy, and threw them in jail. First of all, they beat them. Look at verse 19. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs which are not lawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave them orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safe. Now, put yourself in Timothy's place now. Here you are, you left home, you've left mom, you've left her home-cooked apple pie in your own bed, in your own room, and you're trying to go out and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and here you are in the middle of some dumb town out in Macedonia, miles from home, and you're getting beat up. Great fun, huh? Really enjoyable way to minister. Then they got thrown in jail. And they not only got thrown in jail, they were put in stocks. Their feet were put in stocks. Now, it says in verse 25, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." You notice anything strange about that verse? Huh? Timothy isn't mentioned, is he? Well, there's one thing for sure we know he wasn't doing. He wasn't singing and he wasn't praying. What do you suppose he was doing? Well, my guess is he was sitting there in that prison cell, mumbling to himself, and really beginning to count the cost. Is it really worth it? Good night, I sure didn't know what I was getting into. If I had known this, would I have come? But gang, I think the conclusions, as Timothy sat there and asked himself these questions in that dirty, wet, muddy cell with his feet locked in stocks, I think the conclusion that he came to was, yes, it's worth it. It's worth it. This is what I want to give my life to. Now, folks, that's training. On God's terms, not on yours, or not on Timothy's. And real training is always on God's terms. He's the one who puts the screws down. See, Jesus Christ has never promised us a soft, comfortable bed of roses life as a Christian. If we really mean business for Him, if we mean business in the sense that we were talking about this morning, being a real disciple of His. But I'll tell you one thing He has promised us, and that is excitement. It's an exciting life. There is really never a dull moment. And Timothy was beginning to find that out. Not easy, but exciting, huh? There's a verse over in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. It says, "Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous." Nobody enjoys getting beat up or hit over the head or clobbered across the side of the head with a 2x4. No chastening for the present seems to be joyous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto those who are trained by it, it says in the RSV. Now, when God puts us through His training program, it's tough. It's hard. And when we're going through it, we wonder, good night, how did I ever get into this? But if we go through it, if we stick with Him and depend upon Him and trust Him and know that He is in charge, that He is the God of the universe, that He has not forsaken us, as He's promised to never leave us or forsake us, when we get through on the other side and we look back in retrospect, and we begin to analyze what has happened in our lives, we have received training. We are better men and better women as a result of it, just as Timothy was on the other side of Philippi. And the fantastic thing about this story is that in the next few minutes a miracle takes place. I mean, there he is, glum, sitting there in that old, dark, damp prison cell with his feet shackled. And he is in charge, that he is the God of the universe, that he has not forsaken us, as he's promised to never leave us or forsake us. When we get through on the other side, and we look back in retrospect, and we begin to analyze what has happened in our lives, we have received training. We are better men and better women as a result of it, just as Timothy was on the other side of Philippi. And the fantastic thing about this story is that in the next few minutes, a miracle takes place. I mean, there he is, glum, sitting there in that old, dark, damp prison cell with his feet shackled. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, the prison doors fly open. The shackles on his feet fly off, and they could walk out free. You know, one of our problems when God puts us in His training program and He begins to put the screws down on us, we give up too quick. And therefore, we don't learn the lesson. We don't get to see the miracle that God performs. We quit too soon. And it's always too soon to quit. It's always too soon to give up on God. A jailer comes running in. Another miracle takes place. A jailer comes running in. And in those days, in Rome, or under Roman rule, whenever prisoners escaped, the jailer was put to death as a result of it. He let them escape, so he was put to death. And it wasn't a very pleasant death. So the jailer sees the doors open, all the things wide open, and he figures everybody's escaped. What's the use? Man, I might as well give up now. So he pulls his sword, and he starts to kill himself. Paul says, "Hey, wait a minute. Oh, buddy, we're still here." And all the prisoners are still there. They haven't left. Well, this just breaks the jailer up. I mean, he is just so flabbergasted with this. He doesn't know what to do, and he falls down on his knees before these guys. He knows why they're there. He knows they're ministers of the gospel of Christ. And he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And so they explain the gospel to him. He takes them out of their jail cell, takes them over to his house, gets some warm water and some soap, and he washes their backs of the blood and the dirt from the beating they got that afternoon, cleans them all up, and they sit there for the rest of the night talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and his whole family comes to Christ. And Timothy sits there watching all this take place. Now that's training. That's training. That's watching God do miracles. Now what kind of a man do you think that made Timothy into, huh? But see the price he had to pay to learn it? He didn't get that sitting in any classroom. He had to get beat up. He had to get put in jail. And then God performed a miracle. And he really saw God work. Fantastic lessons, huh? That's training. Well, they keep going. They finally get away from Philippi and chapter 17. We'll skip over a few verses here. Go to chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. There was a synagogue of the Jews there. Paul went in, as was his custom, and for 3 weeks he argued with them from the Scriptures. explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks. And then some of the Jews there in Thessalonica get up in arms, and they have to leave town. They're pressured to leave town, and they go on down the road a little ways to a little town by the name of Berea. And they have a very successful ministry there. But the Jews up in Thessalonica hear that Paul and Silas and Timothy have gone on down to Berea, and they get on their donkeys and ride down to Berea and get the Jews down in Berea riled up against them. And so finally, Paul has to leave town. It just gets too hot, and the Christians say, "You better get out of here." But he leaves Silas and Timothy behind in Berea to kind of follow up on the new Christians and to continue to encourage those Christians that are there and to preach the gospel. But he goes on down to Athens. Now notice one little phrase here in verse 15. We're in chapter 17 now, verse 15. Well, it started at 14. "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought them as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed." That is, the men who accompanied Paul from Berea down to Athens, Paul says, "Now, here's the message I want you to give to Timothy and Silas. I want them to come over, and I want them to meet me in Corinth, because I'm going to go over there pretty soon. And so you take that message back." Now, the thing I want to point out to you, gang, is this. Everywhere you find the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, you find him with other men. You find him training other men. You find him giving his life to other men. In fact, if you go back, even before he was a Christian, when he was on his way over to Damascus, he had a band of men with him. What was he going to Damascus for? Well, to persecute Christians. He had instructions and orders to go put Christians in jail and persecute them and even kill them. And he had his trained band of little men with him. I mean, his little trained band of men. They weren't little men, but they were with him. You go back to chapter 7, I think. Go back to chapter 7 in Acts. I'm getting into more stuff here than I intended to, but you with me? Huh? Okay, let's stay with it. You alert? You awake?
Yeah.
Okay. So am I. You remember the story of Stephen, the first Christian martyr in chapter 7, how Stephen gets up and he preaches to this rabble-rousing crowd there, and finally they get so uptight with him that they take him outside the city and they stone him. Now notice right at the tail end of chapter 7, verse 57, "But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together upon him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses who were witnessing against him, and shaking their fists in the air and hollering at him and screaming at him, the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." Now this Saul is the same guy who became the Apostle Paul. Have you ever asked yourself the question, well, why did they take off their nice sport coats and lay them down at the feet of the Apostle Paul? Or it wasn't the Apostle Paul then, he was Saul. You ever ask yourself that? Why? Well, I think they were his men. He was behind the whole thing. He put these guys up to it. He was the guy who was behind stoning Stephen. You see, this guy Saul knew the value of getting a band of guys around him who were handpicked, whom he had trained, in order to help him carry out his objectives. And here they were. They'd probably had a little meeting about this the night before. And they had talked about this kind of a situation developing, and if it does, here's what I want you guys to do. Now, I'm a member of the Sanhedrin, and I can't get involved directly in that, but you guys can. And here's how to handle it. First of all, you come over and you lay down your coats. You take your coats off because you can't throw rocks very well with coats on. Then he goes down to Damascus. He's got this same band of guys with him. Well, when Paul became a Christian, man, he kept doing the same thing. And so everywhere you find the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, he's always got a band of men with him. Look at chapter 20. After the uproar ceased, Paul sure got involved in a lot of uproars, didn't he? After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, having exhorted them, took leave of them, departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through these parts and given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. Verse 3. There he spent 3 months, when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was... this guy Paul was kind of exciting to be around, wasn't he? Plot was made against him by the Jews. He was about to set sail for Syria, and he determined to return through Macedonia. Now notice verse 4. Sopater of Berea, the son of hard name, accompanied him. And the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on and were waiting for us at Troas. Now this was Paul's traveling little Bible study group. His little band of guys, his traveling Bible institute, so to speak. He had them going around with him wherever he went. Everywhere you find Paul in the book of Acts, he's always got men with him. Even when he left Timothy and Silas in Berea to go down to Athens, he didn't go by himself. He picked off a couple of the young Christian guys from Berea and they went down with him. Why? To invest his life in theirs. Now we're going to talk more about that tomorrow morning. But I want you to keep that in mind. It is a characteristic of the life of Paul. That's why he asked Timothy to go with him. It wasn't just some nonchalant little invitation. He had a purpose in mind. And gang, eventually, this man, Timothy, became the minister, the pastor of the church in Ephesus, which was the largest church in Asia Minor at that time. And he was hand-picked and hand-trained by Paul. Well, of course, some fantastic things happened there in Athens when Paul is there by himself, and that probably was 2 or 3 weeks. Then he goes on over to Corinth and I better skip some of this. Well, just one little thing. In chapter 18, beginning of it, after he left Athens, he went to Corinth and he found a Jew named Aquila, native of Pontus. He had come to Pontus with his wife Priscilla from Rome, at the personal request of the emperor. In other words, he'd gotten kicked out of Rome. And it says in verse 3, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they worked. For by trade they were tent makers. Paul moved in with them, lived with them, worked with them, making tents. And it says in verse 4, and he argued in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded Jews and Greeks. Now, you remember that verse we read over in chapter 17, right at the first? It says, and Paul went in, as was his custom, into the synagogue, that is. And for 3 weeks he argued with them from the Scriptures, as was his custom. Now, let me let you in on a little inside dope on the navigators. I think Paul was probably the first navigator. Several years ago, when we really got involved in a collegiate ministry, we began to discover that if we had a guy in a dormitory, especially if he was a Christian, who was our buddy, who was a friend of ours, that we could kind of call an inside man. It was a tremendously advantageous thing in order to get a ministry going in that dormitory. And about just prior to that, we'd also discovered the fact that the state, Maine, Connecticut, New Hampshire, Illinois, had done a very ingenious thing by stacking up all these students into these things they called dormitories just so we could come along and preach the gospel to them. I mean, there they all were in one great big living unit, you know, and the state had done it. It didn't cost us a cent. The state, you know, took care of the whole thing. Called a manpower pool. That's what we called it. And an inside man. And you know, we thought we were pretty sharp and shrewd, kind of bordered on geniuses figuring that out. Paul had that figured out back in the first century. Where was there a large group of people to whom he could go anytime and preach the gospel? The synagogue. In those days, the Jewish life revolved around the synagogue. And so anytime he wanted to find a group of people to preach to, man, he just went down to the synagogue. That was his pool of manpower. Fishing pond. And he always looked for an inside man. Now notice what happened here. It says that he argued in the synagogue every Sabbath, persuaded Jews and Greeks. We're in chapter 18 now, verse 5. Finally, Silas and Timothy join him. They come on over from Macedonia. Verse 6, and when they opposed and reviled him, that is, the people at the synagogue, he shook out his garments, and he said to them, your blood be upon your heads, I am innocent. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. And he left there, and he went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Have you ever said something you didn't mean? You know, I like this particular little story right here because it shows me that Paul was human. He got so ticked off at these people. He shook off his garments. He says, okay, your blood's on you. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. And he walked off. And he moved in right next door to the synagogue. Dear guy. He was going to get him or else. And then it goes on, and it says, verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, became a Christian, and his whole family. You know, that kind of, you talk about having an inside man, that'd be like having the base commander or the president of the university become a Christian. That'd give you a little bit of freedom to operate, wouldn't it? The influence that they could have. See, Paul had a strategy. He knew what he was doing in the ministry. He just didn't, you know, wander around and hope that something happened. He knew what he was doing. He'd figured it out. He was always thinking. He had his mind in gear, and Timothy picked this up from him. He was watching Paul. He learned. Think, gang, there's so little competition. One businessman I heard about said, I can hire people to do everything but two things, and that is think and do things in the order of their importance. And we as Christians have got to learn to think. That's training. He was being trained. The interesting thing about it is, when they left Corinth, remember, they had been living with this young couple, Aquila and Priscilla. When they left Corinth, they took Aquila and Priscilla with them. Man, Paul was like an eagle that soars, you know, on the wind. You very seldom see an eagle flap its wings. It always kind of soars. And then if you watch him long enough, all of a sudden you'll see him just drop like a rock. And when he comes back up, he's got a little furry thing in his claws. Well, that's the way Paul was. He was always looking for a furry movement. And when he saw one, brother, a good man or a good woman, he went after them for the cause of Jesus Christ. And Aquila and Priscilla were a good man and a good woman. Terrific young couple. And he took them with him. They ended up over in Ephesus later. And an interesting story to follow that one is they came across in Ephesus this guy called Apollos, who must have been a fantastic man. They heard Apollos preach one night. They listened to him. And, this brother needs a little help. So they invited him over for supper. They began to exhort him more fully in the way of Christ. And they began to invest their life in him. And he became a fantastic minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It began to multiply. This was Paul's objective. He wanted to multiply his ministry. And Timothy began to see this. He picked this up. And so one day, Paul wrote Timothy a letter, and in that letter he said, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Now that's continued in the morning. That's where we're going to pick up in the morning, with that verse right there. The ministry of a disciple. The mission of a disciple. Let me close by just pointing out several characteristics of Timothy that are very prominent as you read through these passages. Now, what I'd like to encourage you to do, gang, we've just kind of hit the highlights tonight. Sometime in the next couple of weeks, take some time and sit down with your Bible and read through Acts 16 through 19:22. And keep in mind that Timothy is there. Project yourself into Timothy's situation. And see what other lessons you can pick up that Timothy would have learned by accompanying Paul and Silas on this missionary journey. Now it ends in chapter 19, verse 22. It says, "And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers," or as it says, I think, in the King James, two who had served him. They'd been servants to Paul. They had exemplified a servant spirit. Two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia. That was Timothy's first assignment. Now, some Bible scholars tell us that this length of time from when they pulled out of Derbe and headed on this journey until Timothy gets this assignment along with Erastus was somewhere between 4 and 7 years. Now, are you willing to commit yourself to somewhere between 4 and 7 years of training in order for God to prepare you to be effective for Him? I'm not necessarily just talking about Bible school or seminary now. I'm talking about getting personal help, like Ben was talking about, in the relationship that he had with Dave Dawson down at Illinois State. Dave poured his life out to Ben. And sure, there were times when it was tough and that Ben didn't think that Dave was quite right. But in retrospect, the things that he realized he learned, are you willing to do that type of thing? To be trained in discipleship? me just point out to you seven characteristics that I see in Timothy that you may want to ponder yourself. First of all, he had a heart for the ministry. He was serious about this business of following Jesus Christ and making his life count for Christ, of ministering the gospel of Christ. It's obvious. He left home, he left mom, he left everything to go with Paul, and he didn't know what was going to happen. He really didn't. He threw his lot over the wall, he climbed over after it, and he didn't know how deep it was on the other side. Secondly, he demonstrated he could work on a team. He was part of a three-man team. Occasionally that increased to four or five. Luke was with them for a while. This guy Erastus was with them for a while. And he found the place where he could fit in best, and he made his contribution. For instance, the time that Paul left him and Silas there in Berea, and he went on. Well, you know, he could have gotten a little bit huffy about that and uptight about it. And he says, look, I didn't come on this missionary journey to go with Silas. I came to go with Paul. He's the chief honcho around here, and I think I ought to be with Paul. I'm going with Paul. He was a team man. He fitted in where he could. Where he could make the greatest contribution, and where the leadership felt he was needed. Thirdly, he demonstrated a personal walk with God that would sustain him in the greatest difficulties. And gang, that is so vital. So vital. Your daily walk with the Lord. That's why we emphasize this thing about the quiet time and your devotional life and scripture memory and Bible study. Because when the chips are down and the going is tough and you've got no one to depend on but God and the situation is impossible, that's when all that backlog of spending time with God and in His Word pays off. And Timothy had demonstrated this. Jail in Philippi, getting thrown out of Thessalonica. Fourthly, he was learning to be a leader by being a follower. Some guys are not willing to do this. They're not willing to exercise that inner quality of humility to be a follower, to learn, to be a learner, to be open to instruction and reproof and correction, so that someday God can use them, like He did Timothy when he became the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Five, he learned by observation and participation. He learned by observation. I'm sure there were a lot of things that Paul didn't take the time to explain. I'm sure there were a lot of things that he did, because they walked an awful lot of miles down those dusty roads throughout Asia Minor. But there were probably a lot of things that Paul just didn't explain. Timothy had to kind of pick it up on his own. He had to keep his eyes open, keep his mind in gear. We need to learn to do this, gang. Are you practicing learning by observation? Not everything you learn is going to be learned in the classroom, you know. Six, he demonstrated an inner quality of humility that made him submissive to God and to spiritual leadership over him. An inner quality of humility that made him submissive to God and to spiritual leadership over him. A wholeheartedness, not a heel dragger. And seven, He demonstrated the heart of a servant. That's why I mentioned that last verse. Paul sent out from him two who had served him, Timothy and Erastus. He exercised a servant heart, a servant spirit.